Hello, everyone. This is an exciting day because this is the first ever IronCast podcast that Ironworks Church is producing. And you're listening to our very first show. You're probably our very first listener. And so here in this illustrious room, wherever we're broadcasting from, is we have Shayna Land and we have Owen Pesnell and myself, Rob Maddox. So we want to introduce you to a lot of things today. And one of the things we're introducing, of course, is the podcast itself. So basically, it's kind of almost like our offering in a way. This is what God is up to in our lives.
But I think that the difference between this and an offertory is in an offertory, one, it's 5 minutes long. Two, you have to do it in front of 150 people. This is just conversational, sitting around a table and talking.
Yeah, in a very nice, chill room. So it just in mentioning that, this is our opportunity to invite anyone who would like to be on this podcast. This is your place to talk about the exciting things or maybe even the kind of hard things of what is happening in your life and what God is doing in your life. Mm-hmm. So please reach out to Owen or myself or to Shayna and let us know that you'd like to be on this podcast. We'd love to have you. Mm-hmm. We'd love to highlight the things that God is doing in your life.
I find one of the things that I really wish we could do more is to dissect the sermons and really talk about how they apply. Like I had a professor who used to say, that's fine and good, but what do I do on Monday morning?
Right. Yeah, and when most people have forgotten what right. The sermon was about.
Right. And so I just think that would be a really cool function of this podcast to see like how our sermons impacting you when you're in your walk with God.
So. Yeah. And I love to kind of dissect it because you're just processing it. But when you talk about it out loud, mm-hmm. It does something deeper in us. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. We're going to introduce the sermon in a minute. But first, I wanted to introduce Shayna Land. Yeah. Shayna, if you don't know Shayna is one of the, I think she's an old soul. She just gets people. I can be in a room and a new person will be there and she will gravitate toward that new person and make them feel completely at home. So if you haven't met Shayna, you're gonna feel at home when you meet her. Shayna is an awesome mom, awesome wife, and brilliant when it comes to understanding the English, not just the English language, but literature and how the narratives apply to our lives. So Shayna has impacted me in a tremendous way. Yeah. That's a little snippet of who Shayna is.
I'll introduce Rob. So Rob is a really, really creative person. He sees things in ways that no one else does. I feel like other people are a line and he's a web, you know, other people are 2D and he's 3D. And so, I just feel like he sees things in like the fourth dimension. He has a lot of experience with leadership and has personally just guided me and mentored me in a lot of ways about what does leadership look like and servant leadership, especially. They also foster one of Rob's missions in his life, the way that he continually lives the gospel in his own life and to other people is making hope tangible. But he and his wife serve the Lord daily by taking in foster kids, by adopting. There's so much I could say, mm-hmm. but that's one brief introduction. So
wow, that's way better than I would have done for me. So, on this note, we introducing Owen Pesnell.
I can remember meeting Owen. You were like a single digit age. I don't remember exactly how old you were. You were like 7 or 8. And we like struck up a little friendship. And you said to me, you're like, why don't you be the next church intern when Nate Poley is done? And I just was like so personally complimented by that. So,
That's nice. I mean, Owen tried to give me church discipline and he says nice things about you. So. Yeah, so I would say Owen, too, is in seriousness. He mm-hmm. is my Star Wars friend. So we are Padawans of Jesus. But he is a learner. Mm-hmm. He is deeply, deeply thoughtful. Maybe unconsciously. He just thinks deeply about a lot of things. And he quickly surmises and comes up with just conclusions. So he's a quick thinker mm-hmm. as well. And just marvel at your tech knowledge, mm-hmm. which is you know, light years beyond ours. But speaking of introduction, Shayna, you know, it's funny the way when you were introducing me, I just felt like I kind of got it when Hollywood actors talk about each other. It's just so over the top, it feels, you know, and they always say nice things and no one ever says anything because they don't want to tank their careers. They don't want to burn any bridges. But the way they talk about the people they work with is just over the top. And to me, it's honestly, I'm like, this is such BS. I know they don't even like that person. but there's something about the way we introduce people in our culture and the way we talk about other people. Mm-hmm. I think it's really important. Mm-hmm. And, you know, culturally speaking, you know, I'm wondering, you come from a unique part of culture where, you know, kids have to present themselves the first day of class and say their name and all that. But kind of riff for me on you know, introducing ourselves in culture.
Yeah. I think it's become a cultural norm to focus on your strengths. I think that it's become... so normal that it's no longer considered boasting. It's just like, oh, why shouldn't I focus on my strengths? I think that in the secular world, it's just considered practical to do that. I definitely see that, you know, in my own work, in my own life. I'm certainly like, I tend that way. Like in as far as if I meet someone new, Pastor Sam mentioned this in his sermon yesterday, how we do feel this pressure to measure up in the eyes of other people and to make it like worth their while to even talk to you. So I think that's a huge part. I think even so, if we look at our culture, we value strength. We don't value weakness. And so when we introduce ourselves or other people, we try to paint them as remarkable as we can.
Yeah, that's interesting. And I think about when I was comfortable introducing myself, probably wasn't until after college because I didn't feel like I had any strengths. Mm-hmm. I wasn't that sports, you know, guy that was making goals or scoring points. I was, you know, I really had no skills. So until I got a skill, I didn't feel comfortable introducing myself. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I didn't know what to say.
Mm-hmm. I remember I had a professor in college. He would play around with different ways of introducing himself because he was one of the first people who really pointed out to me this idea that we introduce ourselves and we automatically, or if we meet someone new, we say, what do you do? Right? We size people up, you know? And he was like, he was my sociology professor, and he was saying how, you know, we as Christians, because I went to a Christian college, we as Christians especially shouldn't be, you know, trending that way. We should find other ways of introducing ourselves, identifying ourselves, you know, certainly through Christ, but not through these, like, you know, I'm a valuable person because of what I've done or what I haven't done. And I remember one time we were in church, he went to a church that I went to, and he would meet people and he would say, I'm Chris Palladino. Do you like butterflies? And like the person would like immediately like just be jarred by that, you know? And it was just one of those things where he was being subversive, you know, countercultural, rather than being like, who are you and what do you do? Why are you valuable? It's just like this really genuine, sincere question. So
I can remember the most powerful introduction of a name that stuck with me. Mm-hmm. And like, I think every stereotypical male is going to resonate with this. So, but it's in The Gladiator. Mm. And Maximus says to the emperor at the time, he says, my name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the North, general of the Felix legions, loyal servant to the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. Mm-hmm. And I just left the theater thinking, man, that guy knows who he is.
Right.
You know, I wish I knew who I was, but that guy knows.
But ironically, even though those are all his titles and why he was, and he was like using that introduction as a way of asserting, like, hey, Commodus, like you are not the one who belongs in authority. Like the throne doesn't belong to you. In reality, everyone always laughed when they knew that he was just a farmer. You know, remember like parts they're like, I can't imagine you being a farmer. And, you know, all he wanted to do was just go home and be with his wife, you know? So even though he had all these formal titles, I feel like he was also a...
who he really was.
Yeah. Like how he looked at himself. And like when Marcus Aurelius wanted him to rule, he's like, I don't want to rule. And Marcus Rose is like, well, that's why you should be the one to rule.
Interesting. You know? So, yeah. Well, that segues well into the sermon.
The redefinition of Simon Peter.
Yes, the redefinition of Simon Peter. And so I have some thoughts on it, but Shana, give us like an overview, like a 1 or 2 minute overview of what the sermon is about.
Yeah. So as like a motivational set, Sam, he started talking about how, you know, we, in our, again, in our culture, we have this, we're attracted to success. And so he used this as a way of really reintroducing the character of Simon Peter, right?
Yeah.
We all have our stereotype of Simon Peter, like the disciples seem like just a bunch of rough and tumble guys that were maybe like on the margins of society, like these fishermen. But he said that's actually not the case. And he showed us all these pictures of Capernaum and how the synagogue was just like a few feet from Peter's house. And he basically painted us this accurate picture that he was a pretty important person. He was a leading man. He was well-to-do, successful. He was acquainted with success. He had that prime real estate, not only near the synagogue, but also near the coast. He kind of cornered the market because there were certain kinds of fish that were popular at the time. And there was one particular fish that was really popular that the Romans really liked. And Peter was involved in that market. So he was well-to-do and, again, well-acquainted with success. And so he also got into how the Gospel of Mark really is... basically, it comes from Peter. Like, Mark is the author, but various historical sources have described it as Mark is Peter's interpreter. Mark is Peter's memoirs. Mark came from Peter. And so he kind of says how if we're looking at the book of Mark, we're really looking at the story of Peter. And ironically, you would think that if something is your story, typically you would be presented in kind of the best light, right? And you would be, you know, the hero of all that. But we see time and time again in the Gospel of Mark where Peter is just like his failures are really highlighted. And there's so much I could say, but I feel like Sam really zeroed in on verse 33. This was after Peter had said to Christ, you know, Christ says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And Jesus challenges them, don't tell anyone, right? But then just a few verses later, right, Jesus is saying how eventually he'll be killed. And Peter pulls him to the side and he rebukes him. And in verse 33, right, Christ rebukes Peter. And he says, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man, right? And so, and then Sam humorously, but very like accurately made the comment, this is Satanism, right? No pentagram required, he said, right?
Well said.
Right, it's this idea of being obsessed with success, defining yourself by your success, right? And he also said, you know, we look at that and we might be tempted to think, well, that doesn't seem very satanic, right? I hear from Disney movies all the time, you know, believe in yourself, right? But Sam is saying it's this idea that we want to define ourselves by our success. And so Sam really challenged us to be thinking about, you know, how Peter has been freed from this, right? Mm-hmm. Throughout the whole book of Mark, we see Peter again, like really highlighting his failures. And so Sam says, how can someone be so free, right?
Yeah.
And so... and then Sam also made the point, you know, just how we can make that shift in our minds, you know, and be focusing on Christ in that way. And he says, another point he made, he said, what makes a church strong is forgiven people, not mm-hmm. successful people.
Yeah, let's highlight that for a second. Yeah. So Ironworks Church will be a good church if we are identifying ourselves as forgiven people.
Yes. And I talk about identifiers, right?
Yeah.
Rather than being successful, being forgiven.
Yeah. So pastors all the time talk about how big is our church. Hey, that makes us successful. But if we could talk about who we are as forgiven people, that really resonated with me because I didn't think about it in that terms before.
Yes. You know? Yes. Yeah. But yeah, ultimately, Sam, I would say like the final thoughts of this, you know, or the final verses here that I think we could zero in on. It says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" And so, yeah, ultimately Sam said, the self-defining man is on the side of Satan, is what he said. So.
Deep thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
So what do we do with that here on the podcast as we are talking about people's lives and as we are talking about what God is doing in our lives? It's kind of a need to maybe for me, it's going to feel a little awkward to talk about myself on this show as we're what God's doing in my life, because now I'm super self-conscious that I'm going to be boastful or, you know, say something that's, you know, way out of line. Well, that's normal, but
normal too far.
So, but yeah, so we're segueing into this, and everyone who's listening, you know, what, how do you introduce yourself? Mm-hmm. And, you know, I guess when you're at a party or when you're meeting someone new, often the question is, what do you do? And, what's your go-to, Shana, when someone asks you, what do you do?
Yeah, I always mention that I'm a wife and a mom. So right there, those are major identifiers for me. I mentioned that I'm a high school teacher, and I feel like people have, like when you say that you're a high school teacher, people tend to like cringe, or they like say, they like want to recommend you for sainthood. Like, you know what I mean? Like, they just have such strong reactions, you know? And I think because the teaching profession is so polarized in our country, which is a conversation for another day. But I find something that I, ever since that professor, like I mentioned, ever since he challenged us to not say, what do you do? But I like to ask people where they're from. Okay. I just feel like that is, 'cause you want to, when you ask people, sometimes your motivation is just knowing about them, you know, not necessarily sizing them up. You know, like we as Christians want to love people and we want to go deep with people. And so I find sometimes like a non-threatening question is asking them, where are you from? And I'll often say things like, do you work? If it's a woman who's like about my age, I'll say things like, do you work outside of the home? And, you know, implying like, if you don't work outside the home, you still work. Like you are still, you still contribute and you're still important. You know?
Yeah. Yeah. I've struggled with this my whole life of how to introduce myself. And, I never really felt comfortable with it. So I just, I think it was maybe a year and a half ago, I just decided I'm going to throw this phrase out there and see how it sticks. And, I even put it on a business card. So I, you know, someone asked me, you know, what do? I say, I'm a hope dealer. But there's like a story behind that, in that when I worked at Liberty Thrift and Home Furnishings, I was assistant manager and manager and regional manager. So I worked there for like 6 years. And we were part of a ministry that reached out to guys and gals coming out of incarceration. And a lot of them were struggling with addiction. So they were, they all knew a dope dealer. And but their lives were being marked by Christ changing them, giving them new desires, new hopes, and new goals for life. So as I walked with them in friendship, I just began to see hope emerge. And I thought, this is amazing. Hope. We need a hope dealer instead of a dope dealer, you know? And then, I just began to just internalize this idea of hope, as living it out and wanting to make it tangible. And really, I think God is kind of the one who introduced me to hope. He introduces hope to us in many ways in scripture, but one that caught my attention like 20 years ago was in Romans 5, and it says that in verse 3, we rejoice in our afflictions and our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And I don't know why, but I just got stuck on that. Why is hope at the end? Why is it not like kind of a given to us that we need hope. You know, mm-hmm. we're in despair. We need hope. Why isn't it just given to us? Why is it something that has to be like manufactured or cultivated or created? And, mm-hmm. and how does this process really happen? How does mm-hmm. how does suffering and perseverance produce something amazing mm-hmm. like hope? So I just couldn't get over that question for years. Mm-hmm.
You've written a lot about it too. I think you wrote a memoir, Hope to Die. Yeah.
Hope to Die. Yes. My 1 year memoir of what it would be like to live life as if it was your last year. Mm-hmm. Ride that bull named Fu Manchu, 2.7 seconds, that country song. But not like that at all, actually. So I wrote a memoir on that, mm-hmm. Hope to Die. Mm-hmm. Just did my master's thesis on, mm-hmm. on hope mm-hmm. in leadership. Mm-hmm. And how hope is kind of the secret weapon of leaders, as Napoleon said, that we are leaders are dealers in hope. So back to being a hope dealer, I think this idea has gone from helping people coming out of addiction mm-hmm. To now thinking about how did their life get into a mess in the first place? Mm-hmm. And is there a point where you can intervene and kind of stop it from going chaotic mm-hmm. and kind of intervene and just say, hey, I'm here as someone who believes in you and loves you. Mm-hmm. Your life doesn't have to go down into darkness, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so how do we infuse that light into their lives, and how do we, become hope dealers for them. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm not their savior. So I had to learn that the hard way. I'm not a savior. I had a messiah mm-hmm. complex, but I'm not a messiah. I'm not a savior. Jesus is the only savior. Mm-hmm. And he's the one that transforms people's lives. Mm-hmm. But he uses Owen. He uses Shayna. He uses me somehow to bring light into dark places that can really change the course mm-hmm. of someone's life. Mm-hmm. And so how do we do that? How do we become hope dealers? Shayna, when you think about hope, how would you define it?
I think the way that I see hope, I feel like I feel like I can get to the end of my life and still answer this question differently or just with more layers. But I think about the times in my life where I have not felt hopeful, and I'll feel like I'm in a dark room and I can't find the light switch. I can't find a doorknob, and I'm just in there and I can't get out. And it just feels like no motion, no movement. And so I feel like hope is a way, I think it's a path. And I think it's significant when Jesus uses so many metaphors to describe himself. And he mentions that he's like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I can remember when I first came to Christ, I was like a middle school, early high school student. I'd had a foundation when I was younger about God, and I believed in God, and I was introduced to the gospel, but so much happened between when I was a child and when I was an adolescent. And I can remember just really being hopeless as a young adolescent and feeling like I was looking around, and even like the material world, everything degrades, everything erodes, everything breaks down, and I was in a season in my life where I was seeing a lot of my relationships break down. My parents were going through a divorce, and there was just a certain amount of chaos in my life. But I got to thinking, I'd had like something of an existential crisis where I was like, everything wears out, nothing lasts forever, and I felt so hopeless because of that. But I really feel like God allowed me to experience that hopelessness because it made me search. I went to a Christian camp each summer. That was like the main instrument that God used to draw me to himself. And I had a guidance counselor there, like a camp counselor. And I just was very open with her. And I was like, I really doubt that the Bible's real. I doubt that God is real. There's a lot of evil in the world. Why would God allow certain things to happen? Why does everything break down? I was like, either God is real and the resurrection is real and hope is real, or it's not. And if it's not, then this is all a trick. And really, why doesn't everyone, it sounds really dark, but like, why doesn't everyone kill themselves? You know what I mean? Because mm-hmm. you experience so much pain in your life that it's really not worth it. If there isn't some kind of, if there isn't something at the end that makes it worthwhile, or, some kind of hope factor. And she challenged me. She said, I think what you need to do is you need to read your Bible. You need to read your Bible every single day and pray that God reveals himself to you. And kind of in a skeptical way, I took on, you know, kind of like Lee Strobel-esque, you know, I took on this challenge, and I can't really articulate exactly when or how, but God just was real to me. God totally like just opened the door for me. And so I went from being in a really dark place and feeling like there really is no hope in this world because it's just, it's eventually all going to go in the trash can, to going to where, wow, no, God is real. And he does offer us a path. He does offer us a way. So I would say, to sum it up, I would say hope is a path. Hope is a way. And it's the idea that, you know, it's, this is not the end. So
yeah.
How about you?
Reminds me of that, you know, book When Things Fall Apart, you know, yeah. Or they cry, the beloved, just in South Africa when everything just goes wrong and, and this utter despair.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, going back to Peter, I think he had one of those moments, you know, when Jesus dies, and he's kind of, it's this story of before he really sees Christ coming back and things becoming new, he goes back to fishing. So he meets Jesus as a fisherman, and Jesus calls him to be a fisher of men. And then they do this amazing couple years together, and then things all fall apart and all goes wrong. And Jesus is the one he thought was the hope of the world is now dead. And so he goes back to fishing because that's all he knows, but it's not the same. One of my favorite books is it's this kid's book, and it's called Breakfast with Jesus. And it's the story of Peter and being on the fishing boat there at the end. And Jesus is on shore, and he's cooking, he's frying up some fish. And he yells over to Peter, and they have this miraculous catch. And Peter just can't wait to get to shore. And they just have this conversation that kind of restores Peter's hope that he, Peter, is loved and that Jesus has a mission for him. The bad news is going to involve death, but the good news is that Jesus is alive and he conquers death. So, it's just, it's powerful, that Jesus can go to those dark and broken places and come out of them. So I'm with you. I'm with you on all that. And I would say for everyone out there who's listening, to wrap this up with you, as you define hope in your life, if you consider yourself a hope dealer, how do you bring hope to people's lives? A definition that stuck with me is two things important to think about is one guy said that Kierkegaard, famous philosopher, said that hope is passion for the possible. And I think Kierkegaard was wrong. Hope is passion for the meaningful. And that is when you're in the deepest darkness, there's got to be more to the suffering. There's got to be an explanation. There's got to be meaning. And Christ brings that meaning. But the other thing is we hold so tightly onto things like our success we've been talking about and achievements and who we are and our identity and these things that we want to hold on to. But we hold God to things and we get mad at him when he doesn't do what we expect him to do. And so what we have to do when we hope is to let God be free to work a surprise. And that was Walter Brueggemann who said that, is that let God be free to work a surprise. So when we look at people's lives, we have to look at them with the expectation that God is at work in their lives. So as you're a hope dealer out there, think about that. God, show me where you're at work in people's lives, even in the darkness, even in the broken and where everything falls apart. Show me where you're at work. Because that's where I've been asking God is, you know, show me, God, where you're at work in my life. And show me hope. So let's close with a, can we close with a prayer?
Yeah.
All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for introducing yourself to us through Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God with a face, that he introduces us to the Father, that everything that we see in Christ is who you are, Father. I pray that that would warm our hearts and that would draw us to you. Thank you, Jesus, for revealing the Father to us. In your name, we ask. Amen.